Good evening. It is very good to be with you here tonight and back in Durham again. As you've heard, we expected to be in Mountaintop with you. But as I told someone earlier, I can't be disappointed because I still haven't been to Mountaintop. So I don't know what it's like. I don't know what I'm missing there for. And I do know what it's like here at Northgate. It's always been very good for me. And I've enjoyed your fellowship over the years, and we as a family have more recently enjoyed your fellowship. So we're delighted to be back here among you. And I must say in all sincerity that I'm already very encouraged because Brother Michael, in his prayer, it was almost as if the Holy Spirit had him reading the outline that I was preparing when I was studying, because many of the things he touched on in his prayer are things that have been on my heart. And so already it's a great encouragement to me that the Lord has been putting on my heart things that he wants to be said. And already some of the brothers like Michael are thinking in the same channels. So that is indeed encouraging. And I trust God will give us help in his word this weekend. Now let's turn by way of introduction to the epistle of the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. I just want to read a few verses with very little comment in Ephesians 3 and then Ephesians 4. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. Ephesians 3, 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And then please to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians 4, and we'll begin at the fourth verse. Ephesians 4, 4. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. That will be enough for us to begin this evening. I've been asked to speak on the topic of the family, and I must tell you that when I first heard that topic, my heart sunk a bit. Not that I don't think it's a tremendously important topic in our day. I think it is of vital importance. Not that I don't think the Scriptures have a great deal to say on the subject that is necessary for us to learn. But inevitably, I think there's always this sense in which we think about ourselves and we think about our families and we think, well, I'm hardly the example. I'm hardly the one to talk about the family. I'm no expert on it. I've had my own family just for 4.5 years now, and children in that family for less. So it's not like I'm talking to you tonight out of a wealth of practical experience from the standpoint of a husband and a father. But you know, all of us come into this world to some extent or another, I suppose, in families. There are orphans, there are people that don't grow up with the normal nuclear family that we think about. There are people that grow up in single-parent homes today, and that's becoming more and more common. So maybe any one of us, if we were to look to our own experience, we would be cognizant of the fact that we don't measure up to the standards of all that the Word of God would say about the family. But then again, we're sinners. And the Bible makes that clear from the outset. And so anything in the Scripture, I guess, that we compare the Scripture to ourselves, we're going to find failings. But what I thought we would do this weekend, which would be much more helpful than drawing on my experiences, and I had a very good family life growing up, I should say. I had godly Christian parents that were a great blessing to me, and they continue to be a great blessing to me. But having said that, I think we can do no better this weekend than to consider God Himself, who is the example of what He wants the family to be. So tonight in our first message, we're going to think about lessons for parents from God the Father. And tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we're going to think about lessons for children from the perfect Son, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, lessons for siblings, for brothers and sisters. And we're going to think about what the triune God has done in building His church and how He has designed it for brothers and sisters, be they physical brothers and sisters operating in a normal family situation, or be they spiritual brothers and sisters operating in the spiritual family, which we know as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the direction I'm going to be going. Now, it is wonderful when you come to the Bible to discover that God describes Himself in familial terms. God describes Himself as a father. And I say again, in an age where the family is under attack and where many families are broken and they're not functioning the way God wants them to do, there are a lot of people that have trouble identifying with that concept of what a father is. And yet when we turn to the Scriptures, there's never anything about God the Father that we're going to need to be ashamed of. There's never anything we will see in Him from which we need to recoil. And the first thing we find out about this God is He is a relational being. He wants to relate to us. He wants to have a relationship with us. And one of the reasons He created the family unit was for our betterment. When He began with Adam and Eve in the garden, there was tremendous potential there. As it was meant to be, Adam and Eve there learning and depending on the living God and learning from Him as their Father. After all, the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke chapter 3 calls Adam the Son of God in the sense that he was created by God and the first man, not Son of God in the unique sense that our Lord Jesus Christ is. He is only begotten Son. There is no other Son like the Lord Jesus. But nonetheless, what God wants to do with us as human beings, He wants to have a relationship. And it wasn't immediately revealed in the Old Testament, but as the Scriptures progressed, there were hints and insinuations, and when we come to the New Testament, it becomes clear as the noonday sun that God wants to make us part of His family, that God wants to make us His children, and that God also wants to put us in the position of sons before Him. Now, we are told in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, that to those who received the Lord Jesus Christ, to them He gave the right to be the children of God. There's a mistaken notion out there in the world that we are all children of God merely by creation. But the Scripture is always careful to differentiate in language. In Acts 17 especially, Paul says, "We are all also His offspring," quoting a pagan writer there, but making a theological point from literature which they would have been familiar with. And he calls us there the offspring of God. It's not as personal as being a child of God, being part of God's family. And we don't come into God's family by natural birth. The Bible is clear. There must be spiritual birth. There must be new birth if we are to be made children of God. And of course, that only comes by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But imagine, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, 1 John 3:1 says. And then, not just being members of God's family, but being put in a position of likeness and responsibility and heirship, going to inherit all things from God by being sons and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because a person who was a child in a family didn't have all the rights that they would get when they would attain to their maturity. Now, in our culture and in our day, we tend not to distinguish between the idea of being a son or being a child. But the Bible distinguishes very clearly. In Galatians chapter 4, for example, He says, though there may be a person who is a child in a family, until they come to their majority, until they're of age, Well, they're under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. But when they become a son, well, then they enter into responsibility and they enter into ownership rights and they enter into heirship rights. And what God intends for us is not just to have a physical family in this world for our security, for our protection, for our upbuilding, for our instruction, for all the benefits that we can get from the family. But what God intends for that to be is a picture of a far greater reality that is realized by our connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're a believer tonight, there's something far greater than being part of a family here on earth. It's being part of God's family. It's having a relationship with the living God. It's knowing that you will inherit with the Lord Jesus Christ one day and enter into all the good things He has in the age to come. So these are tremendous truths we're looking into. We don't get higher or deeper, I believe, than some of these things that we're going to touch upon this weekend. But when we think about our physical families here on earth, and we say, now, in my position in the family, if you are a parent, and some people here are not married tonight, so you're not in that situation. Some people are married but don't have children, so they may not be in the situation of being parents. But there's still principles, I think, that we can all benefit from. Because I studied these things for a long time before ever I was married. Didn't know if I would be married. My mother despaired, in fact, that I would ever get married because I wasn't married until I was 32 years of age. And yet here I am. The Lord's brought me into a different phase of life. I am married with children. And sometimes I had to pinch myself to really assure myself that it's real. So long had I lived a single man, wondering if it would ever happen, and yet here I am. Well, as a single man, I tried to look at what the Scripture said about the family unit and to benefit from them for myself. But tonight, what I want to especially look with you about concerning the Father is how the Father interacted with Israel in the Old Testament. Because we will see seven broad categories where the Father interacted with Israel that are meant to be what a parent does in a family relationship. Now, I should say, God has created a headship order. That man is to be the head of woman, as 1 Corinthians 11 puts it. That man, therefore, is to take the role of spiritual leadership and leadership in general in the family. And there are certain things that are incumbent, let's say, upon the husband. But most of these things I'm going to talk about tonight can be done by the father or the mother in the family unit. It can be done by either, perhaps will be done by both, in varying degrees, depending on time spent and occasion. For instance, I'm going to talk about the discipline of God. And certainly, each of the parents enters into that. And I don't know about your family, but when I was growing up, my mom didn't always make me wait till my dad got home for the discipline. Oftentimes, it was a two-for-one deal, you know. My activity, my behavior, you'll scarcely believe it, but my behavior was such that I needed immediate discipline. I myself am even shocked as I look back. But there, my mother disciplined me. I say that firmly, tongue-in-cheek, by the way. And then, when my father got home and heard what happened, I sometimes was disciplined again, and rightfully so. Because I was a bad little kid in many respects. I'll just confess that before you. But whether or not it's the husband's role or the wife's role in certain occasions, we're going to look at broad categories that talk about God as a father tonight in the message. And for the first one, I want to go back to the book of Exodus, and chapter 16. Exodus 16. Now, one thing that the Bible assures us that is the responsibility of parents, and particularly the father, is to provide for the children. And in Exodus 16, verse 1, we read, "And they took their journey from Elim, And all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Zin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So there was a very great problem. Here the Israelites at this juncture in history had been redeemed by God, redeemed by blood on that night of the Passover, and redeemed by power when they went through the Red Sea on dry ground, and the Egyptians, the saying to do the same thing, were drowned. But now God had brought them out into the wilderness, a desert, and that wasn't to be their destination. It was merely to be the pathway into the land He had promised to their fathers, even to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the land He had promised them, as He described, would be a land flowing with milk and honey. It would be a good land where they would be blessed. But first in the wilderness, there were some lessons they were going to learn. And number one lesson was how God provides for them. Now, in Exodus chapter 16, at the beginning, they get out into the desert and they look around and they realize, wait a minute, no Piggly Wiggly. You know, there's not even an IHOP around here. Hey, wait a minute, it would have been better if we had remained in Egypt. Do you remember how it was down there by the Nile, having picnics every weekend with our George Foreman grill, you know, and firing it up with the leeks and the onions, and we'd pass the Altoids roundabout afterwards to help us with our breath. And there we were, having a good old time in Egypt, having cookouts all the time and eating to the full. Is that really how Egypt was? I rather doubt it. Because the Egyptians, as were most countries in the ancient world, weren't accustomed to giving their slaves a lot of time off. They didn't get a lot of holidays in their work schedule. And in fact, when God suggested through His servants Aaron and Moses that Pharaoh should let his people go to go and sacrifice to him 3 days' journey in the wilderness, he was loath to let them do that. He didn't want them to do that. And in fact, he said, well, the answer is they're not working hard enough. Let's double up their load and let's stop giving them straw to make their bricks and let's increase the burden on them. And just to make sure it all happens, we'll whip the foreman to make sure they keep it into shape. Now, I think this was rather selective memory, or if you prefer, revisionist history. They were looking at the past through rose-colored glasses and trying to make it seem like it was better than it actually was. You know, there are some people that profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then when they go out and they start to face problems and they start to face persecution, then the Lord even spoke about this in the parable of the soils. Then they turn back. And they say, well, I don't want this. I didn't sign up for this plan. I signed up for the peace and joy and the get out of hell free plan and the go to heaven free plan. But I didn't sign up for all this trouble. Well, the Lord Jesus said to His disciples with great candor, in the world you shall have tribulation. But in the same breath He said, but do not fear, I have overcome the world. We were never promised to have it easy. But you know what? Before we knew the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't easy either. We still had problems, we still had difficulties, and we had no hope and no assurance that any of it was going to work out for our betterment or good. We had no assurance whatsoever of what would happen to us if and when we died, and even what was going to happen to us in life. And yet now we come to God and we find peace and joy and eternal life, and we find a God who prepares. Because in making these kind of statements, they were really calling into question the goodness of God, weren't they? I mean, what sort of a God would it be anyway that calls out a nation of perhaps maybe about 2 million people, some scholars feel by that point, calling them out to the desert where self-evidently there aren't places to feed 2 million people, and he calls all these people out just to kill them with hunger? Well, it would be illogical in the first place, wouldn't it, to go through all that time and energy of the plagues against the gods of Egypt just to bring the Israelites out and kill them in the desert? No, that's not how God is. We need to have the faith that Job had, that said, "And though he slay me, still I'll trust in him." Because God has rights to our life. Even the very right of our life, God has. That is to say, if it comes down to a question of do I obey God or do I disobey to preserve my life, the Bible gives the clear answer that we are to obey God rather than man. And if that means that we lose our life in the process, then that is God's will. That is what He's ordained. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael told Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3, they said, "Our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But if not, if it's not His will to do it, we want you to know we're not going to bow the knee to you. We're not going to acquiesce to your demands. We're going to stand with God." And God honored that. And in that case, God protected and delivered them, even walking in the fire with them. And many of our brothers and sisters in the world tonight, in various countries where there is physical persecution, are learning to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in the fire. So this isn't just ancient history. This is very much with us. But happily, when we come to Exodus 16, we find out that God is not a, pardon the expression, a deadbeat dad. He is not derelict in His duty as a father in providing for us. Because in response to this, God says, "I'm going to give you food." And eventually what God gave them as their standard kind of food was this stuff that fell from heaven, and they would go out and they would collect it in the mornings, and even the very name of it had a little bit of a humor to it. You know, God does have, I believe, a sense of humor. It was called manna, which in Hebrew means, "What is it?" Because they had no idea what this stuff was. And yet God provided for them the entire time in the wilderness. And they were meant to commemorate that provision by laying up in the Ark of the Covenant a golden bowl of this manna to remember that God fed them with bread in the wilderness. God is a provider God. Now, in the last year, the United States of America has been shaken to a certain degree. There are many people that have learned in this last year that our economy is not unassailable. And we could be tempted to say, well, the real people that are losing or benefiting, as the case may be, are the people up there on Wall Street in New York. I want to tell you right now, we have someone in our assembly who has gone bankrupt in this recession. Their business has totally gone under. We have two other brothers that completely lost their jobs, one who has yet to find any work, and another who is finding some work, but he's, shall we say, underemployed and not doing what he was trained to do anyway. Around the country, so many assemblies I've visited, there are people that have lost their jobs. There are other people that their jobs are in great jeopardy. And these are hard times. I don't make light of them. Now, they're not as hard as what my grandparents experienced in the Depression. And my grandparents, as the case was, were poor before the Depression hit, but then really poor during the Depression. Do you know, during the Depression in the United States, as I go around, many of the assemblies that I'm aware of were founded back in those days. And many of the people I talked to came to faith in Christ during those days. Because when the economy suffered so badly, people got their minds off all the material distractions and off all their hopes for this world, and they said, there must be somewhere where there's true security. Well, I want to tell you, true security is not to be found in our Treasury Department, or in the White House, or in the Congress, or in any government agency in the world. True security can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in God the Father, who who provides. The Lord Jesus put it this way. He said, don't you consider the lilies of the field which my Father clothes? Don't you consider the sparrows that my Father feeds? He said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven, where it's truly secure, where moth can't eat, where rust can't corrupt, where thieves can't break through and steal. Trust in your Father in heaven. Say, Father, give us this day our daily bread. And if something good can come out of the Great Recession of 2008 and still ongoing, I hope it is that people learn that we all must live by faith. You know, we always hear the stories about the missionaries who live by faith and how greatly God provides. And they're true. He does. I've been in the Lord's work for 10 years now, full time, and the Lord has provided for my every need. But I want to tell you, He provided for my every need back when I worked in the car rental business. He provided for my every need before that when I was unemployed for 13 months. He provided for my every need through university. He's provided for my every need my whole life. Because that's the kind of God He is. Now, not our every want necessarily, but our every need, definitely. So the first thing about God the Father is He's a God who provides for our physical needs. God who is there to meet the need in good time. But more than that, God the Father also does something else for us. Look at chapter 20, Exodus 20. Exodus 20. And verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And he goes on, and he lists what the Jews like to call the 10 words, or what we probably more commonly call the 10 commandments. And what the Father does here, He shows He's not only a God who provides for us physically, but He's a God who gives instruction, particularly spiritual and moral instruction. Now, on the first point, God's physical provision, it is obvious that in a human physical family, the parents are to provide for the children. Ideally, the husband is to take the lead in providing for the family, in providing for his wife, in providing for his children. In fact, we are told in the New Testament, under the context of widows, that if someone doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel or an unbeliever. It's a very serious thing, God says, to care for one's family, and that's very definitely a God-given duty. Just as God provides for us physically, so the father of the family is meant to provide, and in some cases I realize there has to be the wives as well providing, but there has to be provision made for the family. But that will become in Exodus 20. And we see God instructing in righteousness. This is just as much a duty as human Christian fathers. Now I say Christian fathers because fathers in the world don't know to do this. They don't know the Lord who is our righteousness. They don't know His holy commandments. They don't know His words. They're unbelievers. How can they? But in a Christian family, it is evident that, as I said earlier, the father is to take the spiritual lead. The father is to make sure his family is instructed in the things of God. And sometimes that doesn't happen, regrettably. In our day, where people are so busy, often that gets left off. I was in another place far away from here. In fact, I don't even remember exactly where this place was, now that I think about it, but that's okay, because I want it to remain anonymous. But somebody was talking about the people that come out to their meeting and that are very involved in it, and they said, well, there's so-and-so. But they made the comment, they said, his son never comes out, because all he taught his son was to hunt and to fish and to be in the outdoors. And so that's what his son does, rather than coming to the meeting. Now, that's a bit of an extreme example. But you know, it is something that we have to be oh so careful. Men will often take their responsibility to provide physically very seriously. And it will be almost a badge of honor. I provide for my family. I take care of my family. I work hard so that my family can have what they need. But do fathers do the same in making sure their families are fed spiritually? It used to be the time when what some people describe as the family altar would be the norm for a Christian family. And whether or not, I mean, by saying the term family altar, I'm not trying to conform to some kind of pattern. What works for one family may not work for another. But what I'm talking about basically, does the father take time to open the scriptures with his family and teach them the word of God and pray with his family? I can tell you that that's a very difficult thing in my own life. I spend so much time preaching to other people and traveling and studying and getting ready that the easiest thing to let go is the instruction in my own family. And my girls are very small, so you might say, well, it's not a big deal now. Well, at the moment, I guess it isn't, but they're growing older. And already my 2-year-old, who's almost 3, she is grasping some of the fundamental concepts about who God is. And I want to tell you, there's no time to be wasted in this world. We have to redeem the time, and fathers have to take the responsibility to open the scriptures with their family and to pray with them and to teach them about the things of God. Now, mothers have their part to play in that as well. Ideally, the father should be the leader in that task, but after all, under ordinary circumstances, mothers spend much more time in a day with the children than the fathers do. And you know, you think of the godly women in Scripture, women like Hannah, who in Samuel's very early days poured into him a love for the Most High God. By the time he was sent up to the temple, already he was well on his way to a life of service for God. Or Moses' mother, who got to play nurse to him when he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and who undoubtedly told him, we don't have specific scripture to say this, but I think based on what we are told about them in Hebrews 11 and in Exodus, his parents were people of faith, and how else did he learn about the promises made to his home people of Israel? That's why when he came of age, he went out and wanted to be God's instrument to deliver them. But it wasn't God's timing, and he wasn't going to be able to do it in the flesh. Still, that doesn't take anything away from the godly influence that his mother was in his life. And on it goes. You can look at other godly women in Scripture and the positive impact they had on their family. So this isn't something that we restrict to the men. The sisters can definitely be telling their children and helping their children memorize verses and learn songs and Bible stories and things like that. That will stand them in good stead in the time to come. But for time's sake, we must move on. Now let's go over now to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers. And I want to look at chapter 13. Because not only does God provide physically, and not only does God instruct spiritually and morally, but Numbers chapter 13 is going to tell us that God disciplines. Now in Numbers 13, you remember we get this account of the spies being sent out. Verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And he goes on to list them. Probably only two of the names are familiar to us. Hoshea, who very soon was going to be called Joshua, of whom the famous Bible book was named for, and also another man, Caleb, both godly individuals. As the old children's chorus tells us, 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad, and 2 were good. Caleb and Joshua were the good. Well, the idea was, I believe, that in entering the land, these spies were sent to reconnoiter it, but to indeed prove that it was a good land. And the idea was that when they got out there and saw what type of land it was and the kind of fertileness that was in that land, the fecundity of the soil and the big grapes, probably the size of cantaloupes or something. I mean, just these gigantic grapes that the two guys had to carry on a stick. And even today, that's the symbol of the Israeli Board of Tourism. But to go in and see all that fruitfulness and to be able to come back and to be able to tell the children of Israel, look, everything God said about this place is right and then some. I mean, this place is better than we even imagined. It's really a good land. That's what Joshua and Caleb said. But the other 10, they didn't look and focus on the fruitfulness of the land and how beautiful and good the land was. They focused on the giants that were in the land. And they came back and they said, we can't go up to that kind of land. It's the sort of land that devours its inhabitants. And besides that, there's giants up there. Now look at verse 33 of chapter 13. Numbers 13:33. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, who came of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in the wilderness. Now again, that is irrational. But unbelief is irrational. And fear will make people say a lot of strange things. But here they think that the Lord has brought them up to kill them, and they finally say in verse 4, let us make us a captain and let us return unto Egypt. That was a terribly severe thing to say. We don't trust God. We think God's brought us up here to kill us, and we're not going in. We're going to pick somebody else to lead us, and he'll take us back to Egypt. Oh no. Joshua and Caleb, they got up in verse 6, and they said, in verse 7, they spoke to the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. And yet they didn't listen. And so God says, okay, you don't want to go in, you're not going to get in. This generation that has seen me work in my glory, they've seen me do the miracles in Egypt. They've tasted the powers of the world to come, as it were. They're going to be shut out from the land. You're going to wander around in the wilderness until that whole generation is dead. And the only people from that generation that are getting in are Caleb and Joshua. And you hang around, and by the time the book of Joshua rolls around, there they are, Joshua ready to lead, and the venerable old Caleb saying, give me this mountain. I mean, he would have taken mountaintop and then some, you know. He didn't care who was up there. Give me this mountain, said Caleb. I'm going up to fight the Lord's battles and to take that land that I had my eye on those 40 years ago. Well, God is a God who disciplines. And for 40 years, he was going to take that nation through the wilderness and teach them things. Teach them what was wrong, teach them what was right, and teach them that he was to be trusted implicitly. And I tell you, as human parents, discipline is also vital in the family unit. We're beginning to see in this country an entire generation, or maybe two entire generations, because I think this has been going on for a while now, where the children are never disciplined. And so, not surprising, you go out to a restaurant or you go to any public place and you see children having super, hydrogen bomb level meltdowns in their behavior. and the parents powerless to do anything against them. And the very suggestion that a parent would discipline their child, particularly physically discipline them, in some cases can get you holed up before the authorities or condemned on national TV if you happen to get filmed doing it somewhere, you know? And we're seeing the results of young people growing up with no discipline. And so small wonder when they get to adulthood, they don't want to be told what to do by anybody. And they're undependable, and they're selfish, and they're self-absorbed. Because they've never been taught to shun the evil and to choose the good. God is a God who, as Father, disciplines His children. And they were going to have to wander around and learn that for 40 years. Well, not just discipline, God also protects. And another point I'm just going to say very quickly, God warns them of evil to come. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God tells them when they're on the verge of entering the land, 4 decades after this incident we just read, He tells them, now when you go into the land, don't marry the people of the land and don't start worshiping their gods. In fact, when they came into the land, they were to go to Shechem and half the people were to stand on Mount Gerizim and half on Mount Ebal, and they were to read the blessings and cursings of the law because God wanted to warn them what not to do. So it's not only correction of bad behavior or prevention of letting them get into something bad, it's also teaching them what is bad and to avoid the bad. But let's go over to Numbers chapter 23 a moment. Because in addition to disciplining and in addition to warning regarding evil, make that Numbers 22. Numbers 22 and verse 2. Here's this Moabite king. Numbers 22:2. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that is round about us as the ox licks up the grass, and so forth. So they're afraid of Israel and afraid of Israel's God. So what they try to do is hire a sorcerer, you know, hire a prophet who is under the Yellow Pages as having some influence with God, a guy named Balaam. And so they bring Balaam to curse the nation of Israel. And you know what happens? 3 times over, he tries to curse them. Now, the interesting thing is, in these chapters, we never read that Israel at the time knew that this battle was going on. There were enemies out there threatening Israel, and God was protecting Israel from them, even without them knowing it. And as this spiritual battle was going on, the forces against Israel were no match for God, because their chosen and hired man, Balaam, God put His words in Balaam's mouth, and rather than curse them thrice, He blessed them on 3 different occasions, to the point where Balak wanted to sue Him for breach of contract and got all huffy about it. But Balak, that is, got all huffy about it. But Balaam decided, well, there's more than one way to skin a cat. If God won't let me curse them, then I can teach you how to trip them up. And he taught the Moabites how to cast a stumbling block in front of Israel by mixing up the unequal yoke, sending their lovely young Midianitish and Moabitish women into the camp of Israel to invite the Israelites to some social soirees, which involved idolatry and immorality of various kinds. And the next thing you know, they committed a great sin before the Lord. Again, the Lord stopped that by having His faithful priest, Phinehas, go in and put the javelin to the enemies of the Lord. But I tell you, as parents, we have to defend our children. We have to protect them. Not just protect them from the abusers out there and from the wicked people in gangs and the pedophiles and things like that. Sadly, we live in a world where they need protection from those things. But we also need to protect them from the evil spiritual influences that are around. And to make sure that as far as depends on us, we are putting before them the things of God, and that our home isn't a place where evil is readily tolerated. Now, in the age of television, in the age of the internet, in the age of radio and CDs and MP3s and everything else, it's very easy to let all kinds of influences come into the home. Brothers and sisters, we have to guard our homes. We have to be careful what we let in for our children's sake. Well, finally, God, and I'm out of time, so if you'll permit me, I'm going to go over the last 2 points at the beginning of my message tomorrow morning. But just to give you a little appetizer, in Joshua chapter 1, God is going to encourage and strengthen His people. He's not just interested in providing physically and instructing morally and in disciplining and in warning about evil and in actually protecting them. He's also interested in building them up and strengthening them and preparing them to stand on their own feet. And we see that with his conduct with Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. And my 7th point will be that we'll go into tomorrow. God is also interested in involving us in spiritual things. That is why just about, not quite half probably, but Exodus 25 through 40 deals with the tabernacle and the things of God and how He wanted His people to approach Him and to relate to Him and to enjoy the benefits of priesthood before Him, even though they weren't all priests in that dispensation. But we as believers in this dispensation are all priests, and we can learn lessons from them. Well, God helping us, and if the Lord hasn't returned first, we'll take that up with you tomorrow. Father in heaven, we are thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His work in saving us and making us Thy children, for His example as the perfect Son. And Father, we thank Thee that we have the perfect Father in Thee, the God of the universe. And Thou dost do all these things we've spoken about perfectly, and so many more which we won't have time to discuss. Father, we thank Thee for being a good Father, and for treating us well, and giving us more than we deserve, even exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. We pray, encourage Thy people tonight through the Scriptures. Give us help in these difficult days, even to live godly in our families. And please help us to enjoy one another's fellowship this weekend, and that we would speak that which encourages and builds each other up. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.